turn to the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew chapter 7, verses 1 through 5. And as you turn there, I remind you that we believe the Bible to be the Word of God. It is inerrant. It is our only infallible rule of faith and practice. And though the grass withers and the flowers fade away, the Word of our God will stand forever. Matthew chapter 7, as you turn there, just to remind you a little bit of the context, we're in the sermon, the series on the Sermon on the Mount. And you remember the context at the beginning of the sermon as Jesus begins his ministry by proclaiming that the kingdom of God is here, the kingdom of God is at hand. Several times in the gospel, that's kind of a summary phrase that's used to sum up the mission and ministry of Christ as he is preaching that with his coming, the kingdom has now been inaugurated. And at the beginning of chapter 5, he pulled his disciples away from the crowds to this mount, and he began to describe to them what his disciples look like, what it looks like to be a citizen in this kingdom that Christ is inaugurating as king. And the key verse, as I've pointed out several times, is in verse 20 of chapter 5. He says, "I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." Now, this comes on the heels of the Beatitudes, where Christ is saying, if you are a true disciple, if you are a true citizen of my kingdom, you're going to be marked by these characteristics. You're going to be poor in spirit. You're going to mourn over your sin. You're going to be one who is meek and one who hungers and thirsts for my righteousness, for the righteousness of Christ. You're going to recognize that you are broken and you are helpless and you're without hope, save in me, in my mercy, in my ministry, and of course his death and his resurrection. And he says, my disciples are going to be merciful. They're going to be pure in heart. They're going to be peacemakers. They're going to be persecuted for righteousness. These are the things that characterize a disciple. And then he says, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the Pharisees, you'll never enter the kingdom of heaven. And then really the rest of the sermon is describing what he means by this shocking statement that your righteousness as a disciple of Christ, if you call yourself a follower of Christ, what does it look like for your righteousness to exceed that of the Pharisees? And over again, he's pointing out that your righteousness exceeds them in the type of righteousness that it is. It's a righteousness that's internal. It's a righteousness that comes from the heart. It's a righteousness that's from the inside. It's a different sort of mindset, different motivations, different worldview, different way of thinking, different way of feeling and understanding. It's a righteousness that comes from inside. And ultimately, it's a righteousness that is just alien to us. It's not something that we produce. It's something that's completely foreign to us. It's something that the Holy Spirit works within those who are born again. That's very different from the Pharisees' understanding of righteousness. They understood righteousness in a very external sort of way. A checklist. They were hypocrites. They were play actors. And Jesus is saying, that's not the type of righteousness I'm talking about. And so he's describing this righteousness. And we've looked at it in categories. I think very clearly that's kind of the outline of the sermon. Chapter 5, we looked at what we called moral righteousness, where Jesus looks at several commandments, moral commandments from the Old Testament. And he says, look, this is how the Pharisees misunderstand this. They trivialize this. They externalize this. Let me give you the true interpretation. It's one that comes from the heart. It's much deeper than an external keeping of the commandments. Then in Matthew chapter 6, he goes to what we called religious righteousness. Common acts of worship, giving, praying, fasting. And again, he's drawing a very clear distinction. He says, look, this is how the hypocrites do these things. This is how the pagans do these things. Very external, very formulaic, very mechanical. But if you're one of my disciples, these things will flow from the heart. They'll flow from the inwardmost parts of your being. They'll flow from a true motivation. They're not going to be for show. In fact, you won't care if people see or not. You don't do it for that motivation. Your Father will see. And then he goes on to, in the end of this chapter, what I refer to as secular righteousness, the end of chapter 6, and he addresses things that have to do with our public business, money, possessions, mammon, food, drink, clothing, our ambitions. And again, just as before, he calls us to be different from the hypocrites. He calls us to be different from the value standards of pop culture or the value standards of the pagans. And he says these, all of these areas are going to be affected when you are born again from inside by my Holy Spirit. You're going to be more righteous than the Pharisees because it's a different type of righteousness, a deeper righteousness, a true righteousness. So then coming into chapter 7, this is the last section of the sermon. And there's several well-known teachings here that are kind of strung together in this chapter. But I think the thread that holds them all together is they all deal with relationships. In one way or another, these deal with our relationships with other people. So we'll call this relational righteousness. Chapter 7 deals with relational righteousness. In our passage this morning, and we'll read this in a moment, chapter 7, Jesus deals with our relationships to our brothers who err. And then he'll go on in this chapter and he'll deal with our relationships to everybody in general, just people in general. And then to our fellow pilgrims, and then our relationships to false prophets. And then finally, at the end of the sermon, he concludes with your relationship with Jesus Christ. That's the culminating point of the sermon. That's the end of the sermon. It all winds up with what is your relationship with Jesus Christ. So Lord willing, we'll look at these in the next few weeks as we finish out the series. But this morning, I want to look at relational righteousness, and particularly relational righteousness when it comes to our relationships to our brother. So let's look at this passage. Chapter 7, we'll read verses 1 through 5. Hear the word of the Lord. Judge not, that you be not judged. For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged, and with the measure you use it will be measured to you. Why do you see the speck in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when there is a log in your own eye? You hypocrite! First take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for, again, the words of our Lord preserved in the Sermon on the Mount by your servant Matthew. And we pray that you would continue to walk with us as we study and learn. Lord, help us to mine the treasures of your word, particularly these familiar sayings. Lord, we pray that you would give us a fresh appreciation for them, that you would help us to apply them to our own lives in ways that bring honor and glory to you. That's our goal, and we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. This passage in chapter 7 speaks to the question, how is the Christian to relate to a fellow believer who is not perfect? How are we rightly to relate? How is our righteousness to exceed that of the Pharisees? How are we rightly to relate to a fellow Christian who is not perfect? And I want to look at it in three parts. I think very neatly it falls into three parts. And the first point that Jesus makes, and the second point, is two ways that we're not to relate to fellow believers who fall into sin or who are not perfect. And the first is the Christian is not a judge. Verses 1 and 2, the Christian is not a judge. Jesus says in this very familiar passage, judge not that you be not judged. For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged. And with the measure you use it, will be measured to you. Very familiar words. In one sense, when you come to these pithy sayings of Jesus, these very direct, well-known, well-worded sayings of Jesus, I have a hesitancy to get into this and dissect it very much, for fear of doing damage to the point that Jesus is so clearly making. This is as clear as can be. And when Jesus speaks in these pithy sort of ways, there is a clearness and a wit that is so powerful that it really stands alone. You cannot read this passage of Christ and have any doubt about what he's saying. And yet, as you know, these very well-known words are often misunderstood. I think particularly in our culture today, these words are very misunderstood. Many look at this passage and say, look, Jesus is saying, mind your own business. Live and let live. Who are you to impose your standards on somebody else? Who are you to tell somebody else how they ought to live? Judge not. You don't have a right to judge. You don't have a right to condemn. I was thinking this past week that years ago, probably the best known Bible verse in America was John 3:16. You know how you used to see that in the football games and television, and just about anybody, even if they don't have much of a church background, could quote John 3:16. I don't know if that's the case. I think today it might be Matthew 7:1, judge not, lest you be judged. That verse is thrown around by unbelievers all the time, because it really, as it stands alone, that phrase, judge not, taking carte blanche without any qualifiers or any kind of context, judge not is a statement that our culture very easily embraces. This idea that no one should tell anyone else how to live or impose their standards on anyone else. But I want to point out that you cannot understand this to mean Jesus is commanding us to suspend our critical faculties. You cannot take this to mean that Jesus is saying, just turn a blind eye toward wrongdoing. Just turn a blind eye toward evil. Just turn a blind eye toward what is true and what is false. That goes against everything the scriptures teach over and over again. It would not be hard to make that case. You just look at the context here. So much of the sermon is Jesus calling us to use our critical abilities, to use our minds, and to look at how the world does things, look at how religious hypocrites do things, discern the values of religious hypocrisy, discern the values of worldly paganism, and then not to be like that. So if the entire sermon is calling us to discern the values of hypocrisy and paganism, we know that Jesus here is not calling us to set our critical powers aside and not make discernments and not make judgments. And in the upcoming passages, right after this, right on the heels of this, Jesus warns us to avoid giving what is holy to dogs. Look at verse 6. Do not give dogs what is holy. That's one of the more shocking statements in the Gospels by Jesus. And do not throw your pearls before swine, lest they trample them underfoot and turn to attack you. That takes some kind of discernment to know what Jesus is talking about there and to apply that. And a little further down, he says, beware of false prophets. How are you going to do these things without making judgments, without critical discernment, without applying your mind and looking at things and making evaluations? That's what we're called to do as Christians. So this is not a command across the board to suspend all critical faculties for judgment. We are to discriminate. We're not to support error. We're not to support sin. We're not to turn a blind eye to that which is wrong. But, and I think this is the real gist of what Jesus is getting at, but we are to be most careful regarding our attitude. You see, just like every other time in the sermon, again, Jesus is getting to a matter of the heart, the attitude, what's going on in here, what's going on in our heart when we make judgments, when we make discerning decisions. And of course, he's getting at that fatal human tendency. And we all do it. I do it. You do it. This is one of the results of the fall, and it's true of every human being. We all have this fatal tendency to see the faults of our neighbors and be blind to our own faults. That seems to be our default position. Assume the worst of others and assume the best of ourselves. Have this rosy picture of ourselves and a very condemning picture of others. And so what Jesus is warning against here, what he's forbidding, is not just judging across the board, but he's forbidding censoriousness. That's your penny word for the morning, censoriousness. Censoriousness is a sin, and it's marked by a harsh, critical, negative, continual, destructive attitude. It's a heart problem. It's that attitude that enjoys finding the failings and the faults of others and pointing a finger. And when I say enjoys, it's pointing the finger at others and getting some kind of sense of pleasure out of that. Makes you feel better when you can find the faults of others. It's a sharp, unjust, critical attitude of Christian brothers. It's the attitude that assumes the worst possible motives. It's an attitude that's ungenerous. It's an attitude that crosses the line from humble discernment, wise discernment, crosses the line into that area of putting himself in the role of Lord and judge, as if we are able to judge the hearts and motives of other people. Those are two different things, two different types of judgment, two different types of discernment. The thing that separates them is the heart attitude. And there's a very clear warning here. Verse 2. For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Jesus is saying, if you enjoy occupying the bench, if you enjoy this type of criticism, if you enjoy being a negative fault finder, always pointing to others' faults and getting some kind of pleasure out of that, this self-righteous kind of condemnation, if you enjoy occupying the bench, don't be surprised if you find yourself in the dock. Don't be surprised if these same standards are used against you on that final day. No mercy. No generosity. No grace. If we hope to receive mercy from God, if we have received mercy from God, the natural result is that we're going to show mercy to others. Humility, generosity. Not a lack of discernment. He's not saying be blind, but he's saying be humble and be generous. Remember your place. So that's the first point. You're not a judge. You're not a censorious judge if you're one of my disciples. Secondly, another thing he rules out here is hypocrisy. Verses 3 and 4, he gives this famous illustration of the stuff in your eyes. What a powerful picture of hypocrisy. Literally, a speck, sawdust, a piece of chaff. And the picture is of somebody struggling with a very delicate and tedious operation of trying to remove a speck of dust from somebody's eye. And they have this huge plank blocking their own vision and sticking out of their own eye that they don't even notice. It's just a ludicrous picture. It's okay to laugh a little bit at that. It's crazy. Someone pointing that long condemning finger at someone. And they have this huge steel girder sticking out of their eyeball. Jesus is saying this is hypocrisy. But again, this is that fatal tendency that we have. To have a rosy view of ourselves and an exaggerated view of others' sin. Let me just turn to Luke. Jesus gives a powerful commentary on this very concept in Luke chapter 18. You're familiar with the story of the Pharisee and the tax collector, but it makes this very point in a powerful sort of way that only Jesus can do. In Luke chapter 18, verse 9, he also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. That's the kind of censorious judgment in a nutshell. They counted themselves as righteous and they treated others with contempt. They had a rosy view of themselves and they had an exaggerated view of the faults of others. And this is who Jesus tells this parable to. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. The Pharisee had a magnified view of his own virtue and a magnified view of the sin of others. And so he goes before God and in prayer. He does all the things that Jesus has condemned in the Sermon on the Mount. I do this, I do this, I fast, I pray, everybody sees this, I give, everybody knows this. I'm righteous, I'm not even going to stand close to this tax collector. And then in contrast, you have the tax collector who can't even raise his eyes up to heaven. He can't even look. He says, I have nothing. I have nothing to plead. I have nothing to bring. I have no resume that will earn merit any mercy. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. He was humble. He was meek. He hungered and thirsted for the righteousness of Christ. And Jesus said, that's the man who is a citizen of my kingdom. Jesus is calling us to spend less time judging the sin of our neighbors and spend more time asking for grace to deal with our own. I think that's a good indicator. If you've crossed that line from humble discernment, humble wise discernment, into the role of judging hearts and minds and motives and putting yourself on the judgment seat of God. A good way to try to discern kind of where you are on that spectrum is how much time do you spend judging the sins of your neighbors compared to how much time you spend asking God for grace to deal with your own sins? Or do you even think you have sins? The Pharisee didn't. He just rattled off his list of accomplishments when he prayed. And then pointed that long condemning finger at the one who was truly a believer. The Christian is not to be a censorious judge. The Christian is not to be a hypocrite. What is the Christian to be? Verse 5. He says, "You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye." The fact that Jesus condemns censoriousness and the fact that Jesus condemns hypocrisy doesn't mean we have no responsibilities. That's what our culture does with this "judge not." You just have no responsibilities to ever make a judgment or a discerning decision. But Jesus puts a priority in order, and he says, first, look at your own life. That's where you start. Apply a strict standard to yourself. In fact, apply to yourself at least as strict a standard as you're tempted to apply to your brother, which is our natural tendency to apply the strict standard to everybody else but ourselves. He says, apply it to yourself. First, blame yourself. First, correct yourself. And then, just maybe, you can be a humble, constructive, gentle helper to your brother. But the priority is first, look at yourself. And constantly look at yourself. I try to, from time to time, make a point of this when we come to the Lord's table. That it's not a time to look at the sins of others. But it's a time to look at ourselves. And really, all the time is a time to look at ourselves. Look at our own sin. Look at our own shortcomings. Be more concerned with that than with the shortcomings of others. And why is this? It's because we've been loved by God. That puts us all in perspective. When was it that God loved you? If you're in Christ, when was it that God loved you? Paul says, while you were a sinner, while you were unlovely, Christ died for the ungodly, Romans 5, 6 through 8. God sent his Son, Jesus Christ, to die for you while you were unlovely. We're still unlovely. We're more lovely than we were, but we're still unlovely. And God sent his Son to die, to love you. One more passage. Look at Philippians chapter 2. We're to be humble, we're to be gentle, we're to be merciful in our dealings with others because that's how God was to us. He was humble, he was gentle, he was merciful. He loved us when we were unlovely. And this is the point that Paul makes again in Philippians 2, verse 3. It says, "Do nothing from rivalry or conceit." There's no room for conceit and rivalry in the Christian life. Vanity, pride, that Pharisaical kind of thinking. He says, "But in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves." And that's what Christ is getting at here. He's getting at your mind. He's getting at your heart. Have this heart set about you. "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus." This is Jesus' heart set. This is Jesus' mindset. "Who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of the servant, being born in the likeness of men." God loved us when we were unlovely, and we should love others, and we should do so in humility because our Lord, our Master, our King is humble. He's marked by humility. He's marked by a giving love. And if we do this, I really believe the more humble we are, the more contrite we are, the more repentant we are, the more cognizant we are of our own failings, our own shortcomings, the more we are like the publican and the less we are like the Pharisee, the more we see the logs in our own eyes and the need for God's constant grace and his forgiveness, I really think we'll find ourselves becoming really less and less interested in the little specks and flecks in other people's eyes. And we'll be much more concerned about God's work of grace and mercy in our own life. Let's pray. Father, we ask in the name of Christ that you would help us to not be so critical, not to have the censorious spirit that comes so naturally to us, that we would consider our own problems to be large and in general consider our neighbor's problems to be small. Lord, give us this mindset, this heart set. Help us to have the right measure and sort of discernment and judgment, and to not be haughty or vain or conceited, but to have this mindset of Christ. And Lord, as we address our own unrighteousness first, then perhaps we can be humble helpers to others. Beggars showing fellow beggars the way. Lord God, be merciful to us. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.